Let's pray. Father God, thank you very much that as we gather, it is in the confidence that you are a God who speaks, that these words we just read are your words, that you address us personally with them. And pray that you would help us to listen to you, listen to all that you say, and want to live for you in response. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you think that you will keep going as a Christian to the end of your life? Or could something happen to make you give up? That's a pretty serious question, isn't it? Do you think you'll keep going? We've reached the final installment of Peter's letter, and this is his parting shot. Look at how he finishes in verse 12. He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly," "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Peter's saying, this is the true grace of God. Don't give up. Stand fast in it. Don't turn back. Standing fast means digging in, refusing to budge, staying where you are, no matter what happens. I was reminded of, do you remember Brian Hoare, the peace protester, who set up camp in Parliament Square? Phil, you probably remember him very well, he's nodding. He set up camp in 2001 to protest and stayed. And other people came and went, and there were arrests. There must have been days and weeks of terrible weather. His wife divorced him. His health deteriorated. After 2 years, a documentary was made about him called As Long As It Takes. That was nothing. He said for 10 years. 2011, there was finally an eviction. Now, look, if you're like me, you might have questions about Brian Hoare's sanity. But we've got to admire his tenacity. Whether or not you agree with his aims or his methods, he stood fast with what he believed. Peter says, be like that with God's grace. Stand fast in it. Do not be moved by anything from God's grace. No matter what happens, this letter has warned us that Christians can face many difficulties in life from many sources. Keep going. Put your Churchill attitude on. Tell yourself, never give up, never surrender. Is that a sane thing to do? Or slightly mad? If you're not a Christian, you might easily think that Christians who just keep sticking with it, come what may, are a bit Brian Hoare-ish, a little bit overly stubborn, a little bit overly persistent. Why keep calling yourself a Christian if, as Zane was praying, if you live in Iran and you're facing horrendous persecution, imprisonment, death threats? Why keep calling yourself a Christian if you're Tim Farron and all you get is flack endlessly from the press about that? Why would someone keep standing fast in the grace of God if it lost them their job or their safety or worse? In some circumstances, turning back from a course of action is the right thing to do. In my family, we have a noble history of getting partway up peaks in Wales. Snowdon a few times, recently Penny Fan in the Brecon Beacons. I stand by those decisions. When you're with small children and the daylight is starting to fade, sometimes turning back is absolutely the right thing to do. We'll get up there one day. But Peter has shown us in this letter, giving up as a Christian would be a disastrous move. Do you want to give up on chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you want to give up on chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade? Do you want to give up on chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus who bore your sins so that you could be healed and brought to God? Or on 3:18, Jesus who suffered for your sins again to bring you to God? Why would we be tempted to give up on that? Well, it's because the overall shape of the Christian life that Peter's been setting out throughout this letter is suffering first of different kinds and then glory later. Peter's also talked in great detail about the potential hardships of the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You greatly rejoice in your future inheritance, but for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow." In 4, verse 12, he said, "Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come to test you." Verse 16 in chapter 4, "If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed." Verse 19, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So this whole letter is here basically to encourage us to stand fast in God's grace. Don't pack up your tent. Keep camping out in God's grace, no matter what the weather does, no matter what trial and suffering comes your way. So my question again, do you think you will keep going? Can you envisage a situation where things get too much and you give up on God? Maybe that is a fear in your mind. Maybe that haunts you from time to time, that one day you'll give up, that you'll turn away from following Jesus. It's a dreadful thought, throwing away all those things that God has promised you, the grace, the forgiveness, the eternal blessing. Maybe something drastic could happen to kill your faith, or maybe just long grinding years of difficulty. Have you got what it takes? Have I got what it takes to be a Christian for a lifetime? Well, Peter wouldn't raise this issue if he didn't intend to help us. Part of the answer is that God will keep us going. And he's been saying that right from the very beginning. So chapter 1, verse 5, Peter said, "Through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed." Keeping going as a Christian is not about my strength to do that or your strength to do that. It's about God's strength. You can have faith that God will shield you. Can you imagine a greater shield, greater defense against the onslaughts of life than God himself standing as your shield? You can stand fast because God will hold you. Trust him, and he will not let go. We'll come back to that at the end. But in this last bit of the letter, Peter gives us three parting shots. Three attitudes or behaviours that I've put on your handout that are crucial for standing fast in God's grace. Last week was aimed mostly at the elders or the leaders of the church. This week is aimed at all of us. So here are three things that will keep us going in God's grace. Be humble, resist the devil, and trust God. So let's look at those three things. First of all, be humble, because God's hand is mighty. Let's read verses 5 to 7. "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Humility is Peter's first parting shot. If you're going to make it, you've got to be humble. These verses are built around that motto in verse 5, taken from the book of Proverbs. Peter wants these words ringing in our ears as he finishes the letter. God opposes the proud, but shows favor, or you could translate it, grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just let that statement sink in for a second. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Pride is an attitude that means God will oppose you. It's a powerful verb. It's present tense. It's active. It's not just that God quietly dislikes pride. He works actively, deliberately to oppose the proud. Just half a second's thought about who God is will tell you how serious that is. He's the all-powerful creator, sustainer of the universe. He ordains all things. He cannot be thwarted. Verse 6 talks about God's mighty hand. He is mighty, more mighty than any of us can comprehend. If God opposes you, that cannot end well. But humility, that is an attitude which attracts God's grace. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It is the humble who make it, with God's help. It is not the proud who will make it to glory, but the humble. Some people hate words like humble and humility. Is that you? Humility seems at odds sometimes with the values of our society. We live in a world that can elect Donald Trump as US president. That tells us that some people at least don't value humility very highly. We're told all the time by our society, take pride in yourself. Believe in yourself. Make like Frank Sinatra and get to the end of your life and say, I did it my way. Or even the most famous Bible verse that isn't actually in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Not true. It's not there. God gives grace to the humble. Maybe you're cynical about humility. You think it's always a bit false. I don't know if you remember, during the London Olympics in 2012, there was one newspaper that said, the opening ceremony was the best in the world ever because it was marked up by the British characteristic of humility. And that is something we can be proud of. It's one of the tricky things about humility. As soon as you notice it in yourself, it's gone. Very few authors have written books about humility, and when they do, they seem a touch embarrassed about it. Humility is utterly vital for the Christian, because without it, we will refuse God's help. When we lived in central London, I remember an old friend of ours coming to visit, and this person managed to turn the 10-minute walk from a tube station into an hour of wandering the streets of London, utterly lost. And at any moment, this person could have picked up the phone and asked for a bit of help or spoken to a passerby. But pride got in the way. I don't need help. And if any of you are thinking, typical man, you will be shocked to hear this friend was not male. to be fair, there was no rush, and she was enjoying soaking up the atmosphere. It was fine. She quite enjoyed being lost. But pride says, I don't need your help, God. And so you get no help from God. You get opposition from him instead. Humility says, I need help for this journey from suffering to glory. Lord, I need your grace. This is really hard. What does humility look like then in the Christian life? Peter gives a few examples. For one thing, in verse 5, it means, he says, submitting to elders in church. Well, let's talk about that for a bit. Why does God tell us to appoint elders in church? We saw last week the role of church elders is to be shepherds of God's flock, caring for them, not selfishly, but like Jesus, one who willingly cares and serves. If you hear the phrase, submit to your elders, and immediately think of authoritarianism and abuse of power and the potential for all of that to go wrong, well, let's admit that there have been ugly abuses of power throughout church history and very much today as well. That is not the picture of church leadership in the Bible, though. Humility should characterize the shepherds as well as the flock. Remember we said last week, the shepherds are also sheep. Sheep called by God to also be shepherds. And remember, elders are called to feed the flock with God's word. The authority is not ultimately with the church elder, but with God's word. If a church elder teaches you God's word and calls you to obey, you should submit. Why? Because Simon Pedley is particularly impressive or Mark Taylor is particularly... No, because if they're teaching you God's word, then the ultimate authority is with God. As verse 4 says, Jesus is the chief shepherd. Don't submit to elders if they're not calling you to obey God's word. This is not a recipe for brainwashing the submissive masses within a church. Don't switch off your brain. The Bible tells us over and over again to keep weighing and testing everything that your leaders say. Perks and Gordon and Mark and Colin and I have no right to rule your life. I hope that's obvious to you. But God does. So do listen to people who stand up here and preach. Do listen to your Bible study leaders as they lead. Pride says, well, what do they know? I make my own way in life, thank you very much. Humility says, I've got a lot to learn. I need help. I need to learn from those older in the faith than me. Why do we train Bible study leaders and send some people off to theological college? And it's so that people can be trained to shepherd faithfully as pastors and so on. Don't be too proud to recognize your need for guidance from God's word, and that is often through those that he's put forward as shepherds. That's obvious in the second half of verse 5, that all of us need humility towards every other person in church. It says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Whoever you are, younger, older, we need each other on this journey. So don't be too proud to acknowledge that. God's plan is not for lone ranger Christians to sort of find their own way from suffering to glory alone. Now, I think this challenges us in our calendar planning. Think about Sundays here at CCB. Do you look around at people near you and think, I need you? Pride looks at people and says, I don't need you. Humility means acknowledging that we need each other. I need your help if I'm going to make it through the Christian life. You need mine. You need the person next to you. In the imagery of chapter 5, as I said, I'm basically a sheep. So are you. Sheep don't function very well on their own. We need shepherds and we need each other. Can I ask, when you're planning your weekends and deciding whether to come to church, do you think, yeah, I could go, that'd be nice. Or I could do a bunch of other things, and you sort of weigh it up, and sometimes church wins and sometimes it doesn't. Maybe you justify it to yourself by saying, it's all right, I'll read the Bible, I'll listen to a sermon on my own. Or do you think, you know what, I need my brothers and sisters to make it, to help me through this journey with Christ, and they need me. Let's have the humility to acknowledge our mutual dependence on each other. Of course, there's valid reasons. Not saying there aren't. We can talk about that. But the other big application of humility is in verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Isn't that a fantastic verse? Cast all your anxiety onto him because he cares for you. It's a verse to store up in your heart and keep coming back to again and again and again. God cares for you. The one who would be awful to have opposing you, if you trust in him, cares for you. He loves you. He's there for you in your anxiety. He invites you to unload your burdens onto him and trust him with them. Imagine I gave you all a sheet of paper this morning and said, start making a list of all the things in life that make you anxious. How long would that list be? How long would you be here writing and writing and writing? If you're anything like me, your thoughts would whirl in every direction. You would fill pages and pages and pages of things that make you anxious. We would write down big things and little things, things that are mild worries, things that are deeply held fears that keep us up at night. Things that maybe could tempt us to give up on God if they took hold of us. God says to you personally, cast all of those anxieties onto me. Talk to me about them. Trust me with them. I'm big enough, more than big enough. This is part of humbling yourself before God's mighty hand. Pride says, you're anxious? Don't be a wuss. Deal with it. Don't lean on anyone else, least of all God. Sort your own problems out. deal with your own mess and your own emotions. And we end up trying to bury our anxiety if we think like that. But it just festers more and more. Humility says, trust God. He's holding you in his mighty hand. He will lift you up in due time. So pray. Tell him everything. Don't hold back. I remember one person telling me that she didn't feel she could tell God her problems. He knows. He won't be surprised. He won't be confused. He won't be unsure what to say or how to help. Are there things that you've never really honestly talked to God about? They ache away inside you as anxieties, and you just feel it would be inappropriate or would open too much of a can of worms to start talking to God about them. God invites you to cast everything onto him, literally to throw them onto him. He's big enough to take that and deal with it. That is verse 5 to 7. Be humble if you want to make it as a Christian, because God's hand is mighty. That is our by far the biggest point and the most amount of time this morning, by the way. We're going to look in less detail at the other verses, because they begin to summarize things for us. So verse 8 to 9. Resist the devil because he wants to devour you. That's the second parting shot from Peter. Let me read verses 8 to 9. Be alert and of sober minds. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Peter says, the devil wants to devour you. In other words, he wants you to give up. He wants you to stop being a Christian. By the way, if you're sceptical about the existence of the devil, I understand that. We live in a very sceptical, materialistic age. There's no need, though, to buy into the sort of material science is everything worldview that atheists try to promote. If there is a God, who is often opposed by physical beings like us, human beings, it's not much of a stretch to suppose that he might have opposition in the spiritual realm as well. And the Bible describes Satan as a fallen angel, a liar, an accuser, who has made himself the enemy of God and of God's plans and of God's people. So that makes us makes him our enemy. Verse 6 describes him as your enemy, the devil. Don't be naive. We have a spiritual enemy who wants us to give up on God. Peter describes him as a prowling, roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And, remember who we are in this chapter. We are sheep. That's the picture. God's flock. You and me. Under attack from a vicious wild animal, a lion who wants to take some of us down. And obviously the sheep thing is a metaphor. You can tell that by looking around. And the lion thing is too, or a simile, if those who care about those things are concerned. He prowls around like a roaring lion. So we won't actually hear a roar. We won't see something approaching through the grass. Satan's tactics have always been more subtle than that. Do you remember Genesis 3? Satan speaking to the very first human beings, whispering to them, did God really say that? You can't trust God. He won't be there for you. God's not good for you. You need to go it on your own. Trust only yourselves. Get rid of God. And the same voice from Satan whispers to us today. And if you start listening to that, if you start believing the lies about God that the devil will put in your head and in my head, there's a danger of being devoured by them. Why do people give up on God? A lot of things are said about that. People will say, well, I got too busy. It just didn't fit in my life anymore. Or I didn't feel God's love anymore. My emotions didn't feel right. Or something happened that made me question my faith. Well, okay. These might be part of the picture, but underlying all of those things is this work of the devil. that persuades people it is not worth following God anymore. He's a liar, or he's not there, or he's not there for your good. How vulnerable do you feel to that at the moment? Are those lies getting to you about God? You know, well, the picture of a lion attacking a flock is a powerful one. We've all watched David Attenborough documentaries. When are herd animals most vulnerable to a predator? It's when they get separated from the flock, isn't it? If you are distancing yourself from church in any way, you're making yourself more vulnerable. The devil is there waiting to pick you off. We've already seen how much we need each other, how humility means depending on our elders and on each other. Pride will take us away. I don't need church. I don't need another sermon. I don't need any spiritual help this week. And maybe you won't notice your heart getting harder and thoughts drifting from God and life just getting more distant from God and from his people. Relational distance can happen in multiple ways, can't it? There's the geographical sense. We just turn up less and less. And there's a reason that elders and others get concerned when somebody's attendance starts tailing off. Of course, there's valid reasons, as we said. There's seasons in life and so on. But if you think you don't need church, you'll gradually stop coming. But there can also be an emotional distance, can't there? Sometimes somebody is faithfully attending church. They're on Sunday, they're midweek, they're all the time, and then suddenly, as if unexpected, they just take a dramatic turn away from God. And everyone's surprised. But then we think about it, and we realise, well, who was that person really talking to? Who was looking after them? Who was encouraging and challenging them? Were they really talking to anyone about their walk with God? Either way, whether it's geographical distance or emotional distance, it means drifting away from the flock, making yourself vulnerable to the predator. So verse 9 says, resist him. But how do we resist? Being part of the flock helps, but it's not by talking to the devil or getting involved in any direct battle or confrontation with him. Some churches get very confused about this and have all sorts of strange approaches to confronting the devil in person. Pentecostal churches sometimes have big prayer battles with Satan. Older denominations sometimes have elaborate rituals for exorcism and so on. Can I say, I think those approaches are probably unwise. The devil is a lion. You are a sheep. Direct confrontation is not the way forward. Attenborough might say the outcome is inevitable. Resisting the devil means, though, in verse 9, standing firm in your faith. Carrying on trusting God. That is what resisting the devil looks like. Carrying on trusting God. Because God versus the devil is already settled. That battle is done. Jesus is the one who's beaten Satan on the cross. And with him, in Jesus, you are safe. We are. So stay with God and stay with his people. And the devil cannot take you down. His lies, he'll keep whispering them to you. But though he tries to tempt you, if you keep trusting God, you won't give in. In particular, in the context of 1 Peter, I think Satan will try to convince you that suffering is not worth enduring. When you suffer, Satan will whisper in your ear, doesn't this show you that God doesn't care for you? When, of course, we've seen that he does, and he invites us to cast our anxieties onto him. Satan will whisper, oh, give up, go for the easy life. Don't be conned by waiting around for this heaven stuff. It's obvious, isn't it? Being a Christian isn't worth it. Look at your life. Peter says, that is standard stuff. The suffering that you and I might endure as a Christian is, well, verse 9, it's the same as the suffering of Christians around the world. It says, you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Persecution or any other kind of suffering is not unique to you. There are those, there are many who go through what we face and are not giving up. They're trusting God. They're carrying on. So stay with it. Faith in God, trusting him, his power to shield you, that is the antidote to Satan. Keep going with God. We cannot be devoured. Final points from verses 10 to 11. And this is really a wrap-up point that brings together the whole passage and the whole letter together. This is verses 10 and 11. Trust God because he will restore you. Let's read verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. When Peter says in the verse after that, this is the true grace of God, he's saying this is what it looks like. The picture in verses 10 and 11 is what the true grace of God looks like in experience. It starts with the God of all grace calling us to his eternal glory in Christ. That is true. God has done that. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. But the next phrase, after you have suffered a little while, this is still the true grace of God. God has called us to his eternal glory after we've suffered a little while. That's the pattern. Suffering is not a sign that we're not standing in God's grace, not receiving his grace. It's not a sign that we should give up on God's grace. We need to set our expectations in line with 1 Peter and say true grace, God's true grace, looks like being called to eternal glory after suffering a little while. If we present the Christian life as if it's not like that, people will quickly give up when suffering comes. Let's be biblical about that shape of true grace from God. Because, and this is the end of the verse, God himself will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. God will restore you. He will restore you perfectly on that final day when you see him in glory, when we all will. But how will God get us through the sufferings that we face now? I don't know. But he will, if you trust him. And you and I don't need to know now how we will cope with sufferings in the future. We don't need to know now what resources God will give us then. Sometimes it's easy to panic about that. What if I face debilitating illness? What if I face bereavement of somebody I love deeply? What will that do to my Christian faith? I'm not sure if I'll be able to cope. Well, we don't need to feel the strength within us now to cope with that when it comes. God gives us strength. He lifts us up as and when we need it until that final day when he will lift us up perfectly. God will lift you up and keep lifting you up until that day, until we meet him in glory. So as we finish, there is no doubt that God will keep you going if you hold on to him. There is no doubt that it will be worth it. This is the true grace of God. That's what it looks like. So stand fast in it. Let's pray, and let me suggest that we read verses 10 and 11 together as a prayer to close this. And then we'll pause for a few questions. So let's pray verses 10 and 11 together. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's just take a moment's silence, a chance for you to reflect. And then If you want to ask any questions or make any comments or seek clarification on any of that, there'll be a chance to do that. Let's just pause for a second. Does anyone want to raise any issues, any questions, respond to what you've heard? Mim?
I think I know the answer, but I always want to hear the answer again after a sermon when you're thinking about what might cause you to give up your faith, or thinking about the fact that God will keep you going if you hold on to Him. Sorry, it's a tricky question, but can you lose, like if you're a Christian, can you genuinely lose your faith?
So is it possible for a Christian to genuinely lose your faith? Is it once saved, always saved? Or is there something, are there subtleties to that? Big question, yeah. If I can try and summarise the Bible's teaching on that. God is sovereign. He is overall in charge of everything. And us being saved is primarily His wonderful, gracious choice of us. And so the Bible speaks of the Lord having a book of life and names written in the book of life, and those names don't change. He knows who will be there with Him on that final day. And so we can trust that that is the case. And so if you and I are a genuine believer in Christ, then that can never change. We cannot fall away. And that is a wonderful assurance. There are lots of different kinds of belief or looking like a Christian or seeming like a Christian that are not the same as being a genuinely saved believer in Christ. So it is possible for someone to be a churchgoer for many, many years and then ultimately turn out to be someone who never put their trust in Christ. It is possible for someone to delude themselves and be into Christianity for what they get out of it, whether community, I don't know, various different things, support, and never have personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's possible for it to look like a faithful Christian has fallen away. I think the Bible would teach that that never actually happens, that anyone who falls away, it proves that their trust never was actually fully, genuinely in Christ. So I think it's a hard thing to hold together. There's both an encouragement and a warning there for us. We are to be encouraged that if we are trusting in Christ, and if we're trusting in Christ today, there is absolutely no doubt that you and I, if we're trusting in Him, will be saved on that final day. There is a constant refrain in the Bible, though. Keep testing yourself. Make sure that you are trusting Christ. Make sure that it's not a fake thing for you, that you're not just in it for selfish reasons and you'll dump out at some point. Does that help? Anyone want to come back on that? Or other things? Mark?
It's more of an observation than a question, but the parallels of parenting are striking, I guess. So particularly the dynamic where, as someone who's older and has perspective, and you're trying to deliver a message and the benefit of that to someone who's younger and doesn't have that perspective, they may resist the most short-term wisdom in what you're telling them. And there's that effort, isn't there, in trying to convince them you love them, and there's that this will benefit you in the long run, and you're just going to have to trust me on that. And so you might think, you know, suffering is really necessary, why do we have to go through that? But then you look at that list on the screen and you realise actually all those things benefit us, don't they? The fact we if we're okay, we tend to rely on ourselves, it's fine, and that God knows our tendency would be to just leave him to one side, whereas if we're put in a position where we need him in a real way, ultimately we rely on that, you know, cements our relationship with him and all that sort of thing, and that's all we do. So I think being able to see that perspective through the Bible, even though we don't have it yet in heaven, we'll look back and realise all that stuff happens.
Yeah.
That's where we get that. And I think that's helpful in terms of both steering yourself up to expect persecution or difficulty, whatever it is, but also while you're in the middle of it as well.
That's really helpful. We do have a tendency in our sin to respond to God like a toddler who just refuses to understand what's going on.
Even older than
a toddler, yeah, exactly. And we so easily think, my perspective is the right one, and I have all the information to hand to make a right assessment of life and what is happening, and in my perfect assessment, this shouldn't be happening, and this bit of suffering is wrong, and God is therefore unjust. We're not in a position to make that call. We cannot see what God sees. We have a tiny, tiny, time-bound, space-bound perspective on reality. God sees everything from beginning to end. And when we meet him, the Bible tells us we can have every confidence that he will have done everything right. And we will see it. And we can know now that we will see it, but we can't see it now. And so we've got to trust. Any, Phil?
You're saying in the question about testing yourself in Christ. What does that look like?
A number of things. Coming back again and again to the question at its most basic, am I trusting Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for my salvation? Is that the foundational thing of my Christian walk? If it is something else, if I'm basically trusting myself but adding on Christian stuff, then the gospel heart is not there. A number of other things. In Peter's second letter, he talks about growing in Christ as something that can give us more and more confidence that Jesus is at work in us. So he says, "2 Peter 1 verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and so on, lots of things. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive." And at the end of the paragraph, he says, "Therefore, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." Not that your calling and election could be switched on or off. It's either there or not. But in our own perception, if we're growing in Christ in these ways and trusting him day by day, that can help us in our confidence in the fact that we're called and chosen by God. Let's draw a line there. Lots of big things to talk about. At the end, we've added a slide at the end of the service that encourages prayer and conversation about what we've learned in our talk. We'll keep putting that up, and we'll sometimes put questions up as well. Do keep talking about this stuff. We need each other. So let's do that. Let me hand back to Mark.